لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه وأرواح العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. We talked about evolution. We talked about one of the common rebuttals that is made when people propose evolution as an alternative way to explain the immense complexity, the mathematical genius, and the wonders of the natural world. We also talked about the concept of irreducible complexity and how there is a huge missing link between non-existence, or at the very least the non-existence of life, and cells. Cells have basic functions, and those functions we can't do without. There is no way you could theoretically conceptualize. We're not asking for detailed explanations. We're asking for a conceptual depiction of how a pre-cellular life form could exist in a simpler fashion. Simpler in the sense that it would lack some of the basic functions of a cellular system. For example, its ability to reliably reproduce itself. Can you have something that exists prior to cellular systems that does not reliably reproduce itself? Well, that's not going to work. Can you have a system without a way to protect itself from its outside environment? It couldn't survive, so that wouldn't work. Can you have a system that is simpler than a cellular system in the sense that it lacks the ability to selectively import raw material and to process that raw material and to expel waste material and to produce hundreds of intricate enzymes? There is no way you could even theorize such an organism that is simpler than a cell. The problem with evolution, as we said, the idea is to propose an alternative to intelligent design. And I'm not using the word intelligent design in the fashion that it's being used over the past 15, 20, or 30 years, especially in the United States, because that's a whole different story. But intelligent design in the sense that there must have been intelligence behind all of this. The thing about evolution that we should all remember is that the process, or the algorithm, though it's disputed whether evolution follows an algorithm. An algorithm is a distinct mathematical process, a map, so to speak. But the process by which evolution is said to function isn't evolution per se. What it is, it's mutation. And when an organism mutates, basically what's happening is that it is a downhill journey. It is getting from bad to worse. A mutation, by definition, is for something. Because there is no intelligence guiding the process, because there is no algorithm that leads its way, because it's only random and based on the laws of, you know, natural selection or the survival of the fittest and whatnot, because there's no intelligence behind all of it, it is mutation rather than evolution. So it becomes a mutant, and we all know what mutants are. They're bizarre, exotic creatures where something, somewhere has gone wrong in the process. When a child is born and the child lacks a finger or a hand or has a cerebral palsy or CP or has some form of genetic problem, that is a mutation. That's not evolution. They never refer to that as evolution because they know something's gone wrong. Atheists in general have a lot of issues that they need to tackle. And I usually try to talk about some of these issues because we confront them on a daily basis during the course of our lives, especially as people who live in the West, where religion or theism and atheism or the secular life clashes on a constant basis. Not so much so in so-called Muslim countries, because over there they take the religious instructions that have been transmitted to us via the prophets and the messengers as facts. The problem occurs when they try to interpret those teachings. And you also have a lot of problems there. I'm not saying it's much better over there. Wrongful or false interpretations of religious teachings can be detrimental, can be extremely dangerous, which is why the prophet refers to a phenomenon where people interpret the teachings of Islam in a false or erroneous fashion. He says, "Yulbasul Islam labsal farwi maqluba." When someone wears wool inside out, without that wool being treated beforehand, if there's no treatment done, if there are no chemicals involved in the process, you take raw wool and you put it on inside out, it's both ugly and can cause irritation. So what happens is, teachings of the Prophet are taken, they are misinterpreted, either intentionally, willingly, or unintentionally. It doesn't matter, the end result is the same. And what you have is what we see in the world today, as we've explained before. It is nothing but sheer, organized chaos. It's chaotic, but it's somewhat organized. From the outside world, it looks pretty good. It looks as if, you know, this is a functional Muslim society and whatnot. So that's a big problem and it can be detrimental. But here in the West, we tackle different types of issues. We tackle questions about the existence of God and whatnot. And one of the dilemmas and the conundrums that atheists have to face is the question of morality. And I don't want to delve into this, but just very briefly, I remember reading an article about a man who professes to be an atheist. He says, I'm an atheist and not an agnostic, but someone who does not believe in the possibility of the existence of a creator being or a deity or a god. And yet, here's a catch, yet I am a very moral person. I lead a very moral lifestyle. I'm very good, quote unquote. I treat my neighbors well. I try to lead a life where the people around me, my family, my friends are happy all the time. I do the best thing I can do. In fact, not only that, but I volunteer to work at NGOs. I volunteer for Oxfam and for the Red Cross and whatnot, and I try to help other people. And we're not disputing that there are people who do those things. There are people who have an altruistic nature, people who want to lend a helping hand, people who want to help others, you know, being driven by nothing but what they refer to as their shared humanity. We want to help other people because they're fellow human beings. We're not disputing that. In fact, that's a very good thing. But the question of morality is different. I've talked about this, over the years. Some of you might have heard it from me. But the question of morality is a problem because, first of all, you can never guarantee moral values to be upheld in society until you have a religious system, and not just any religious system, but the one that we follow, which is basically a merit-demerit system. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about heaven in the Holy Quran, talks about the concept of hell, talks about the bounties and the blissful nature of heaven, and talks about the miserable pain and the fires of hell. And these two are very important. You need to have hope in something bigger, better, greater than this world, especially when you go through problems. And you also need to have fear of the fires of hell. In fact, it just depends on how you think about things. It depends on your nature, whether you're driven more by hope and desire for the bounties of paradise, or you're driven more by the fear of the fires of hell. And there's nothing wrong with either of these two. Absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayh, he says in his last will and testament to his sons, Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn, in which he brings together the most important of his teachings and the most important of the lessons that he learned, so to speak, during the course of his life from his Lord, from his God, from the Prophet. And he says to them, قُولَا بِالْحَقِّ وَعْمَلَا لِلْأَجْرِ. Say the truth, uphold the truth, وَعْمَلَا لِلْأَجْرِ. Work for the reward. There's nothing wrong with working for the reward promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God would want us to enjoy the fruits of our good deeds. And it's a very delicate scenario where you have got to have fear while you also have to have hope. Traditions refer to this as the two wings of a bird. No bird can fly with one wing. You got to have both of them, and both wings have to be equal in terms of strength, in terms of width, height, power, what have you. They all have to be, both wings have to be exactly the same. They have to be identical. The amount of fear that you have to have in your heart from the misery and the pain and the internal damnation of the fires of hell has to equal the hope that you have in your heart for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You gotta have hope. It is a grave sin not to have hope, to lose hope, to go through despair as a result of our actions. Because let's face it, we do things that we're not so proud of. Especially when we're a little younger, we may do things that we later grow up to realize just how disgusting that was, how ugly that was. How could I ever do something like that? Look at how immature I was at the time. How come nobody told me about it? Unfortunately, I didn't have, you know, a scholarly figure at the time who could, you know, teach me the errors of my ways. And, you know, people talk about these things. So we may do certain things that eventually we may reach a stage where we say, there's no way in the world that God would forgive me for what I did. At the time it made somewhat of a sense, but not, I mean, now that I look back, it's so bad. It was such a wrongful transgression of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's a good sign, by the way. It means that I've matured. It means that I have discovered the errors of my ways, because the worst state of mind is one where I grow up and I look back at my sins and I justify them. Or I feel that I have absolutely no regrets. If you have no regrets, something's missing. There's a problem somewhere. I don't care who you are. There are always regrets in our lives if we've matured to that level. So we got to have both. And in fact, you can apply this law in everything. In your everyday life, you got to have hope when you're about to venture into a business agreement that this venture is somehow going to pay off, and that you're going to make profit, and that you're going to succeed. At the same time, you got to have fear, which holds you back. And the fear says to you, listen, if you want to make this succeed, then you got to look into it in a closer fashion. You got to do more research. You got to consult more professionals. So you see, you got to have both. If you don't have fear, you're going to venture in every single opportunity that presents itself to you, and you're going to lose. And if you have nothing but fear, then you'll never take a step forward. So you got to have a balance between the two. So this man, once again, back to our main topic. The man says that I'm a moral person. The first problem we said was that you got to have a merit-demerit system. The second problem with atheistic morality is that there is no universal definition of what is good and what is bad. Some things are obvious. For example, giving charity to a poor orphan boy who knocks at your door when it's freezing outside. Obviously, everybody's going to tell you it's a good thing to give charity to this young boy. But there are things which are a little bit towards the gray area, where you don't, is this a good thing or a bad thing? We were discussing this with one of the brothers just today. Whether or not the government should be should enforce hijab. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Should government enforce hijab? Or should they allow people to do or to dress up in whichever way they wish? Which of the two is it? I'm sure that if we conducted a survey, half of the people here would say a government should enforce the hijab because it's the right thing to do, because women should be dressed up, because women shouldn't, you know, be walking naked on the street or whatever. Because one of the problems is that if you do not do that, and we're talking about Islamic countries, by the way, if you don't enforce the hijab, then where do you draw the line? What if things get from bad to worse, and not only are women not wearing hijab, men and women, by the way, but they start engaging in illicit acts in public, and you have what the United States laws refer to, and many other Western countries, as they refer to these as acts of public indecency. I don't think there is any Western country, except maybe for Sweden and some of the other Scandinavian countries. I haven't done research about this. But I don't think that here in Canada, for example, anyone is allowed to walk while naked in the middle of the street. Not that any sane person would do that in the freezing weather, but imagine if someone wanted to do that. Are they allowed to do it? That's called an act of public indecency. It's not allowed. Right? So, should a government enforce hijab? Because we don't know where to draw the line, and because we want people to be decent and honorable and dignified and chaste? Or should they refrain from enforcing the hijab? Because when you force people to do something, they will hate it. You can never force religious belief down people's throat and expect them to follow you. لا إكراه في الدين. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there's no compulsion in religion, this also refers to the fact that you can never, it's a logical impossibility to force someone to believe in something against their will. Never. Because a belief, by definition, is something that you hold in your heart. Something that you process with your mind and you hold in your heart. How could you ever force anyone to hold something in their hearts against their will? They might tell you that they have accepted what you're trying to force them to believe in, but you can never force them. So if you enforce the hijab, there will be a backlash that will backfire, and women will no longer want to wear the hijab. In fact, if anything, we've seen the opposite in countries like Turkey, France, Egypt, and you know, the secular countries where hijab is either banned or at least not encouraged. What do you have? Women wear the hijab. لِأَنَّ الْإِنسَانَ حَرِيصٌ عَلَى مَا مُنَعَ. That's one factor. People always try to seek what they're banned from getting, what they're deprived of. That's one factor. But the other factor is you can never force people. So once again, which of the two options should we take? Government should, I mean, we're talking theoretically here, enforce the hijab or not? We don't know. We really don't know the right answer. In fact, that's probably one indication that is there, and it's designed to remind us that, hey, listen, you need your imam. You can never come up with the perfect system. You can never design the perfect system, no matter how hard you try. You need your imam. You need that divine guidance. Our imam is not here. Our commander-in-chief is not here. So we mess around and we try this path and it fails, and we try another one and it fails. Trial and error, that's what it's called. We make a lot of mistakes along the way. So that's the other problem. How do you define morality? Once again, going back to that article that I was reading, the guy says that I'm a moral person. And I believe, listen carefully, I believe that when you die, your mind and your conscience dies along with it, along with your body. It will cease to exist. Now that sense of urgency, he says, compels me. It gives my life meaning, and it compels me, it pushes me to be a better person. I actually think it has the opposite of effect. When you believe, because once again, An atheist who considers himself a logical, rational human being, who also believes in evolution, and also believes in the concept of the survival of the fittest, and the fact that the prime focus and the main purpose of the life of organisms and species is to enable them to reproduce. In fact, somehow they try to link everything back to the species' ability to reproduce. I don't know how they do it or why they do it. It all comes back. The bottom line is always reproduction. And as a matter of fact, I was reading an interesting study saying that the attraction towards blue eyes in both men and women is universal as well as undeniable. Men and women just love people who have blue eyes. Now, blue eyes should be no different from green or brown or black eyes, right? Why is it that people have a tendency to be attracted towards people who have blue eyes? They say, once again, the evolutionists, they say that the reason behind that is that when a person sees something they like, the pupil of the eye dilates. And, for example, when women and children, but not men, when they see a newborn baby, the pupils of their eyes spontaneously and automatically dilate. So it's a very good indicator of what they're attracted to and what they don't like. So women or men with blue eyes, it would be a lot easier to detect whether or not they're interested in you based on whether the pupils of their eyes dilate or not. So people love people with blue eyes because they can easily tell whether or not they're interested in them. I don't know about you. I mean, really doesn't make much sense to me. But like I said, one thing they try to do is link everything. I mean, this tendency or the fact that, you know, blue is just a nice color. It's probably nicer than brown to some people. To some others, brown could be more attractive than blue or green or whatever. But somehow they try to link everything back to reproduction. Now, an atheist who believes in all of this, when they figure out the urgency of the situation, and when they believe in the impending expiration of their conscience and their mind and their lives and their physical bodies, that should accentuate, it should intensify their desire to use the time they have available to them to the max, shouldn't it? I mean, it's just this life, right? There's no life afterwards. I only have this chance. And I use this chance to reproduce and to have fun and to satisfy my desires. That's all there is to it. So if anything, the sense of urgency should intensify and accentuate those primal desires and those primal instincts which push us to satisfy our desires even at the expense of other people. Even at the expense of having others thrown out of the way, pushed out of the way, or even killed. Even at the expense of wiping out an entire population for that sake. I'm not saying that every atheist turns out to be a person like Saddam. But look at Saddam. He destroyed his own country back in the time of the economic embargo. When Iraqis were starving to death. When there were millions of children dying as a result of malnutrition. Saddam, during that period, after the first Gulf War, he built 50 palaces. They say the Sultan of Brunei has a palace with 1,000 rooms. Now what's he going to do with 1,000 rooms? Honestly. I'll tell you what he's going to do. He wants to have as much fun as possible. I know I'm never going to Brunei again. I'm never going to get a visa. But the truth is, he wants to live it up to the max because he knows this is all there is to this life. And ironically, that same article, the atheist says that, he says that in this life, I think my purpose in life is to make the people around me happy, is to make my family happy. And people will remember you for that. I said, hold on. You think that when you die, your conscience, your consciousness, and your mind, as well as your physical body, they die. Your body is being decomposed in your grave. Why do you care how people remember you? What difference is it going to make? But the reason he says that is because he knows deep down that there is something else to this life. He knows this can't be it. There's got to be something at the end of the tunnel. So, once again, I mean, we moved way out of the topic that I had planned, but the idea is, المتقين ويعسوا بالمسلمين أسد الله الغالب علي بن أبي طالب صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. لتعجيل فرج صاحب الزمان ومحور عالم الإمكان مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. Brothers and sisters, I think we have about, what, 3,500 people here tonight. I think we could recite a salawat louder than that. That would sort of express our love towards the Ahlul Bayt, because traditions tell us that reciting salawat with a loud voice expels hypocrisy from our hearts. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Now, they may say that we've evolved, that we were different types of creatures, and that evolution, they say, took a very long time. It took billions and billions of years. In fact, they say that it took a billion years for single cell organisms to evolve into multiple cell organisms or multicellular organisms. Now, we disagree with that. But one thing that we could say for certain is the fact that when you look back at the first human being and all the subsequent human beings, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago, if you go back, one thing hasn't changed a bit. It's humans' desire to serve himself. In fact, all the major human desires, they really haven't changed. What has changed is the packaging. We now have more and more sophisticated means of delivering satisfaction to those desires, or attempting to satisfy those desires and to quench our thirst. The means have changed. They have evolved. They have increased. They have become more sophisticated. But the actual primal instincts and the desires themselves and the temptations themselves are exactly the same. The shaitan promises Adam, the father of humanity, he promises him two things. He says that I will give you the ability to live forever and to have a dominion that shall never cease. Authority, power, dominion, the ability to govern, the ability to control. And the ability to control, incidentally, is one of those primal instincts that are very difficult to dispel, very difficult to get rid of. In fact, one tradition states, آخِرُ مَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْ قُلُوبِ الصَّدِّيقِينَ حُبُّ السُّلْطَانِ. A Siddiq is a person like Yusuf alayhi salam. A Siddiq is a person like the commander of the faithful. A Siddiq is a person like Ibrahim alayhi salam. Some of the greatest figures in our history, in the history of mankind, have been referred to in the Quran as being Siddiq, the excessively, exceedingly truthful ones. And the tradition says that the last temptation to depart the hearts of those who are exceedingly truthful, in other words, the best of the best, the creme de la creme, the best of the breed, is the love for authority, is the love to control things. In fact, if you think about it, as human beings, we're all control freaks. A control freak is defined as someone who has an obsessive desire to control things in their life, as well as the lives of other people. We're all control freaks at one level or another. We like to control things. We like to have full control over our lives, our daily activities. That's why we have PDAs, and that's why we have, you know, iPhones, and that's why we have stickers that we put on the refrigerator, and you know, we put reminders and alarm clocks and watches. We like to control our daily chores. We like to control our travel plans. We like to control our finances. We like to control, and I'm not saying this is necessarily a bad thing, but we just have that obsessive desire to control things. So we're all control freaks. I mean, all you have to look at is when a husband and a wife fight over who gets to have the remote control, you know? And wives usually have the problem. The men have the upper hand. They're usually the ones who control the remote control because they just can't stand watching a channel for more than 2 seconds. They have to flip through the channels one after the other. And if they would all just concede to watching the Ahlul Bayt channel, I think we'd put all our problems behind us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we could see that in our lives. Not only do we have this obsessive desire to control ourselves and our lives and our affairs, we also have a desire to control other people. As a husband, I want to have full control over my wife, which, as we explained in the previous nights, is not always a good thing. In fact, the imams always left room for flexibility. And they explained to us how a woman's way of thinking is different from a man's and whatnot. A wife always loves to control her husband. And that's always wrong. I think the men will agree. And the desire to control our friends. Now, how do we control other people around us? We try to lead, right? We try to be the queen bee. We'd like to be the leader of the group, the leader of the gang, the leader of the clan. How do we do that? We try to impose ourselves upon them. We try to show our superiority upon them and over them. We have a somewhat of a superiority complex, you know, where we look at people in a condescending fashion. Every now and then we also throw them baits and everything, but generally speaking, we look down at other people and we show them, the people around us, that I am better than you, therefore you need to follow me. How do we do that? We do it with our clothes. You know, we make fashion statements with them. I am better. The costume that I'm wearing or the outfit that I'm wearing refers to my profession, refers to my job, refers to my position in society, which I hope would be one that you look up to, and therefore I want you to follow my lead. We wear hats and caps and turbans and whatever. A turban's a different scenario, by the way. A turban, we wear it. I got to do that in defense of all those who wear turbans. We wear a turban not because it's the fashionable thing to do. If anything, people look at us and they want to snap photos with us. They think we're people who ran away from the museum or whatnot. But so it isn't always the best thing to do. And as a matter of fact, a couple of, I think it was last year, I was trying to book a flight from, I think it was Los Angeles to New York. And the airline's website, they had a note saying that because it's Halloween, we'll give you a 70% discount if you show up with your Halloween costume. And I thought, what better costume to show up with? And what's more scary to the other passengers than my turban? So, but generally speaking, hats, caps, hey, I'm a doctor, hey, I'm a police officer, hey, I'm a king, hey, I'm a queen, you know? We try using our clothes to impose ourselves and to show our superiority over other people. Which is why every now and then, it's beautiful how our religion is designed, brothers and sisters. Every now and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that you're not in control. Hajj is one of those examples. In Hajj, you're not allowed to wear anything that would distinguish you from other people. You're not allowed to put on any perfume in order to attract attention. You're not allowed to wear any hats or caps or anything of that nature. You're not even allowed to ride something which covers your head, which gives you a shade. people are walking towards the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're having the sun shine upon them. You walk along with them. I have personally seen presidents and men of power who just run in the mas'a from As-Safa to the Marwa, and they just run along with every other single person, looking no different from your average peasant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to remind you that you're not in control. You're not in control to the point and to the extent where you don't even get to kill a mosquito which just bit you. You don't get to do that. You can't even hurt yourself if you wanted to. You can't make yourself bleed. You're out of control. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell us. Who's in control? لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ This is the call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes on the day when the entire universe is annihilated. Allah asks a question when everyone has perished. Allah, not only the bodies, but even the souls. I don't want to delve into that. But even the souls. There's no one to cognize the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ Tell me who's in control. Who has the dominion? Who has the authority? There's no one to respond. So Allah responds by Himself and says, لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ To God, the One. Al-Qahar, the one who crushes the enemy. The one who emerges as the victor all the time. So once again, those primal instincts and those desires have not evolved a bit. They have not changed even a single bit. And one of them, as we said, was the desire to control things. The desire to tell people where to go, so to speak. Now, one thing we need to keep a very close eye on, one thing we need to consider all the time, is that the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, there are gems in those traditions which we really should not just listen to, but study. And really focus and concentrate very hard on them so that they would open new avenues for us. They would open our eyes. One of the main messages of Ahlul Bayt, one of the main messages of Islam, was the fact that you need to have basira, al-basiratun nafidha. Your ability to see things as they really are. Basira is different from basar. Basar is the ability to see, the physical ability to see. Basira is different in the sense that if you have someone who is strong, muscular, powerful, but is blind, that person who has the ability to do what he wishes won't be able to cross the street without tripping over and falling. When someone is strong but blind, they want to read a simple book and they can't do that. When someone is strong but blind, if they want to go down the stairs, they're going to fall without practice or without help from someone. And basira is that ability to distinguish right from wrong. And this is something that we can get through two ways. One, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His help. By far the most important way. To ask Him for guidance. There's a tradition where Prophet Isa says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm afraid to ask you for knowledge, for you to increase my knowledge, because I'm afraid that if I do, I won't be able to uphold the knowledge that I have. I won't be able to apply the knowledge that I have. And so I'm better off being ignorant. Ignorant is a blessing or a bliss, as they say. That's wrong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, just as you ask me for knowledge, ask me for the ability to uphold the knowledge, to apply the knowledge. So first we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the basira. Which is why there's a dua that says, Allahumma inni as'aluka bihaqqi Muhammadin wa ali Muhammadin an tusalli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajah. وَأَنْ تَجْعَلَ النُّورَ فِي بَصَرِي To put light in my eyes. وَالْبَصِيرَةَ فِي دِينِي وَالْيَقِينَ فِي قَلْبِي And to give me basira in my religious affairs so that I could see the truth as it really is. وَالْيَقِينَ فِي قَلْبِي And certainty in my heart. And so on and so forth. So first we ask Him. And second, We do so by following the footsteps of the great men and women of God. The footsteps of the imams, the apostles, the messengers, and whatnot. And it's important that we do that because there's a man who came to the Prophet and he sat with the Prophet for a few seconds. He was a Bedouin, a nomad who had come and traveled from the desert. And Bedouins were known back in those days and to this very day to be uncivilized. You know, we're not offending them or trying to insult them in any way. But because they're away from centers of civilization, from population concentrations, from the centers of learning, from where the Prophet was and the Imams were, and we explained how last night we explained how people back in those days were riding the train of civilization backwards in the opposite direction, to the point where, let me mention this example parenthetically, They used to go and perform the circumambulation around the Kaaba, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the way they did it, they had their own rituals. So for example, they required every single person back in the pagan era to wear a very expensive kind of dress made from exotic fabric in order to perform the tawaf, to perform the circumambulation around the Kaaba. And that dress was very expensive, so not everyone could afford it. And what they used to do was they'd say that after you finish the circumambulation or the Hajj rituals, you'd have to throw the dress away. Literally burn it. Because it had become impure with your sins. You've been purified now that the rituals are over. But in the process of the rituals, these clothes attracted and they absorbed your sins. Right? So they throw them away. So the poor people couldn't afford to do that. So what they did instead was that they would circumambulate around the Kaaba in the nude while being naked. Because they couldn't buy those clothes and throw them away. So they just performed the tawaf while naked. And they did it while crawling around the Kaaba. Try not to imagine that because it's not a nice picture. It's ugly. Right? But they'd circumambulate while crawling in the nude. So this man came to the Prophet, and of course he had, you know, all these beliefs and all these false notions of right and wrong in his mind were, you know, upside down. He came to the Prophet, he sat with him for a moment, then he asked the Prophet, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, teach me something that would give me that basirah. Teach me something that would give me the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And I don't have a lot of time. I need to go back to my tribe and to my herd and whatnot." The Prophet told him, "There is one thing you need to know. فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ." The man got up, walked out. The Prophet said, "خَرَجَ فَقِيهًا." The man has just walked out while having the knowledge of jurisprudence to extrapolate the true knowledge from its original sources. He's a faqih now. Because those simple short words, those two sentences, provided this man with a penetrative ability to see through the illusion of temptation and desire and to see the truth as it really is. As it really and truly is. And that's very difficult because, like we said, we are very self-centered, self-absorbed, self-serving, you know, selfish beings. As human beings, we're very selfish. To the point where I was reading a study done by a couple of researchers at University of California, Los Angeles, UCLA. And it said that human beings, this is very interesting, just gives you an insight as to how selfish we really are. Human beings are attracted towards things which have the same initials as they do. Not things that resemble us or look like us or have the same surname or share the same tribe or share the same country or all those things. That's obvious. Things that have the same initials as you. So Tom is more likely, according to this research, to live in Toronto and to drive a Toyota. And Maggie is more likely to live in Montreal and drive a Mercedes. The disparities and the differences were very slight. But what the researchers did was interesting because they took into account all the different factors, you know, the economic, social, environmental, you know, everything they could muster up. They took all those into account, but they still couldn't account for the extra 2%, for example, where this person had a tendency, Tom had a tendency to buy Toyota more than a BMW. And it's not just because he couldn't afford a BMW. They just have a bigger tendency towards things that share their initials. SubhanAllah. That's how selfish we human beings are. They talk about ant populations. This is another study that I found very interesting. And they say that within the ant population, you have those ants, the worker ants, which serve no purpose in their lives but the good of the population itself. You know, so it's they're not serving themselves in any way. In fact, they would sacrifice themselves if they needed to. In the end, their main goal, their main purpose was to serve the ant population. Now, how do you explain that? Well, the way they explain it is that they call it, they've coined a term they refer to as kin selection or group selection. They say an ant, a worker ant, serves the population in general because the population is close to the ant, because the ant belongs to this population or belongs to this group. So we are so selfish that if I can't survive, if I can't help myself, if I can't serve myself, then at the very least, I'd like to serve someone else who's close to me, not for any other reason but the fact that he or she is close to me. Me. It all comes back to me. I am the infantile center of the universe. We may not proclaim that, we may not say it, but that's the truth if you think about it. Now, if you have exceptions such as Imam al-Hussein, where he serves not just his friends or total strangers, but even his enemies, that's a different story. That's, like I said, that is not natural. It's natural to love your parents. It's natural to respect your neighbor. But to respect and to love your enemy, now that's divine. That's divine. There's something about that that some people just won't understand. There are those, let me just say something here and get it over with. There are those who have black blood flowing through their veins. You know, people who lack any ideals in life. They have no high aspirations, no noble goals. They have no ambitions that they seek. The only ambitions or aspirations or goals they have is paying the mortgage, maybe getting a promotion at the end of the season, you know, just basically leading a comfortable life. That's all they think about. And I'm not saying that they're bad. You know, that's just the way they are. So when they look at Imam Hussein, to them, the ideals of Imam Hussein are stone cold. They just can't grasp why someone would sacrifice himself for the sake of his ideals. Someone would sacrifice his six-month-old infant for the sake of his principles or the sake of his religion or faith or belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. تَرَكْتُ الْخَلْقَ طُرًّا فِي هَوَاكَ. I left all of creation in your love, O God. They read that and they just don't get it. They don't understand that. So to them, they loathe this idea. And to them, death, which is what Imam al-Hussein was seeking, is absolutely bizarre for anyone to seek death when they know that they're going to be killed. They just don't understand why anyone would do that. Anyone would risk their lives. Death is a loathed topic for most people for precisely that reason, because they just don't see the purpose. They don't see how death could be a good thing at all. I was reading a few traditions about the how death is received by the good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's amazing. It's amazing. It really makes you feel like, okay, oh Allah, if I am worthy of that sort of treatment,
then let death descend upon me whenever you wish. I don't need prior warning. If it has to be now, then so be it. You know, tradition's telling us that death to a good servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like, and this actually happened in the case of Prophet Ibrahim, when the angel of death descended, Azrael came, he went up to him and said, I am here to take your life. So Prophet Ibrahim said to him, how do you wish to do that? He said, I will start from your mouth. I will extract your soul from your mouth. So he then said to Azrael, he said to him, but I've used this mouth to converse with the Almighty Lord of the universe. I have praised and glorified and sanctified the Almighty Allah with this tongue. How could you take my soul from my mouth, starting with my mouth or my tongue? He said to him, in that case, I'll extract your soul from your eyes. And he said, well, I've used these eyes only in the way prescribed to me by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have never looked at anything that God had banned me or prevented me or prohibited me from looking at. So how could you take my soul from my eyes? And then it goes from organ to organ to organ until the angel of death presents him with a beautiful, pleasant smelling rose. He takes the rose and Azrael tells him, smell it. And as soon as he begins to smell that rose, it is so pleasant smelling, it is so wonderful in its scent, that he sniffs as much and as hard as he possibly could. And with that, Azrael takes his soul. It's absolutely beautiful. There is a tradition where, and this just goes to prove that we can't judge people at the time of their death with regards to their appearance. Because at the time of the death, one thing you should remember is that a person came to the Prophet and said to him, Ya Rasulullah, أَيُؤَتْ يَمُوتُ الْمُؤْمِنُ مُكْرَهًا. When a faithful mu'min dies, will that happen forcefully against their will? The Prophet said, Hayhat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He's about to take back the soul of a good servant of His, He sends Jibra'il, Allahu Akbar, the archangel of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends, Jibra'il, Azra'il, and some of the other main angels, as well as, and of course, who's above, the Holy Prophet of Islam. He comes along with Ali ibn Abi Talib, Fatima al-Zahra, al-Hasan, al-Husayn. They all come to welcome him to the heavens, to welcome him to the blissful bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when they come, first of all, the Prophet says to Azrael, هَذَا مِمَّنْ وَالَى وَلِيِّ عَلِيِّ ابْنَ أَبِي طَالِبٍ. This man, oh Azrael, I want to give you some warning, a word of warning. This man is one who followed the and obeyed and followed the lead of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So you go easy on him, right? And so Azrael says, سَمْعًا وَطَاعَةً يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Of course I shall do that. And then the tradition says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have the Prophet take this man's hand and lift him up to an area, wherever that may be, another dimension, another universe, I don't know, where he gets to take a look at the bounties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for him. The Prophet will say to him, this is your place and these are your friends. Would you like to stay or do you wish to go back? So he then says, La ya Rasulullah, I would like to stay with you and I would like to enter heaven. Then the Prophet says, don't you see when a mu'min is about to die, they lift their eyebrows like so? That's just them saying, Ya Rasulullah, I don't want to go back. I want to stay right here with you. And then another man says to the Prophet, he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, sometimes we see the mu'mineen shaking and shivering as if they're going through pain at the time of death. And we see the non-believers dying such a peaceful death, it's unbelievable. How does that happen? And we're not generalizing, but this is a teaching from the Prophet. The Prophet says, they're going through, you see them shivering and shaking and looking uneasy, because when Azrael comes, he tries to extract their soul step by step and not do it all at once. So he grabs the soul, pulls it out, then lets it back in and pulls it out and lets it back in, easing its way out of this person's body. Whereas a non-believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you see them dying in a peaceful manner because they have been clamped to the floor so that they don't move. Because if they had the ability to move, and if they weren't being held by the angel of death, then you would see their bodies hitting the ceiling. But the faithful ones, Allahu Akbar, they're asked, would you like to come or would you like to stay? These are your family members, this is your house, this is this pitiful world. Would you like to stay here or would you rather join us? SubhanAllah. How do we reach that level? Let's not take too much of your time. How do we reach that level? Well, we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's as simple as that. I've been telling people who come and ask me, what do I do to be a good person, to be a good Muslim, to be a good follower of Ahlul Bayt? I tell them, you know what? There is a book. The Quran you need to read, you need to recite, you need to understand as to the best of your ability. There's no doubt about that. But there is a book called Ar-Risalatul Amaliyah. It is the book written by every qualified scholar who reaches the level where they can extrapolate teachings from the original sources, which are the Quran and the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. These are the two main ones. Follow that book. It's only about 400 or 500 pages long. All you have to do is that. Be good to other people. There's obviously no doubt about that. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help in doing so. But perhaps most importantly, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is help others as much as we can. There is one of the ulama in Iraq, he passed away some time ago. They asked him, they said, if you're given prior warning to about your death, if you're told that you will die tomorrow, what would you do? That's a good question, isn't it? Let's ask ourselves that question. What would I do? Where would I go? What would I try to rectify, correct? Who would I go to? Who would I want to spend the rest, you know, the last remaining hours of my life with? Would I want to go seek knowledge? That's a wonderful thing to do. Would I want to go apply the knowledge that I have sought before but not had the ability to apply? Great. This man who was a marja, he said to his children, that if that happens, I want you to grab my bed, lift it up, take it out of the house, put it on the side of the road, so I could sit up there and see if there is anyone who needs my help, and I will offer my help to them. Whatever I can do. Towards the end of my life, I want to help other people. SubhanAllah. And if you think about it, sometimes when we don't take the initiative to go help other people, Allah is so merciful that He sends them to us. He sends them to us. حَوَائِجُ النَّاسِ إِلَيْكُمْ The tradition states, نِعَمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ When someone comes up to you and asks for help, don't reject him, don't deny him your assistance. Help him out, do whatever you can. Sometimes it happens. Somebody comes up to you and says, can you speak to so-and-so? You know, I need him to do something for me, but he doesn't know me or he doesn't respect me that much. I wanted you. And even this small task of picking up the phone and talking to someone is like a mountain sitting on our shoulders. Some people just aren't willing to do it. Allah says, you know what? You don't go after those who need your help. I want to send them to you because it's my gift to you. Ni'am Allahi alaykum. Don't you ever reject them. Ya'qub and Yusuf and his brothers and the entire country of Egypt went through all those troubles. You know why? Yusuf was absent for 40 years. Ya'qub cried for 40 years until he went blind in the eye. Do you know why? Because the tradition states, one night they were all in the house. A poor beggar came to the house. He called out, is there anyone who'd help? Please, I need your help. I need food. I need shelter. I need something. Just offer me anything. And he called out once, and he called out twice, and he called out thrice, but no one would respond to him. They were all sitting in the house. Then he looked away from the house and says, Ya Allah, I want you to be my witness. I asked him for help, but they wouldn't help. The tradition states that same night Yusuf saw that dream. where he was being surrounded by the planets and the sun, and they were all prostrating towards him. When he woke up in the morning, he informed his father of that dream. His father told him, يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تَقْصُصْ رُؤْيَاكَ عَلَىٰ إِخْوَتِكَ فَيَكِيدُوا لَكَ كَيْدًا. That same night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought down his affliction upon them. How could you not help a poor man or woman? There's a man who is said to have a few disabled children. And there were two children. He was their only caretaker. And this is back in the old times, back in the time of the Israelites, the Bani Israel. So one day, he looked at the state of these children and he felt so sorry for them. Not having anyone to help them, I mean, except for him, of course, but they were so crippled and they were so disabled that they couldn't do anything on their own. So it is said that the man looked up and said, Ya Allah, if you take my life, if you happen to want to bring my life to an end, I want you to bring the life of my kids to an end as well. Because if I'm gone, who's going to help them? It was revealed to him instantaneously. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can reveal certain signs to people who are not prophets and messengers. It's happened in the case of the mother of Musa and whatnot. But anyway, it was revealed to him that the reason you are alive is because they're alive. We want you to stay alive so you could help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to be alive. Therefore, as a condition of that, I'm keeping you alive. It's not the other way around. Sometimes we exist in order to help other people. We exist because of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has embedded in our ability to assist other people. Be it the disabled or the sick or the destitute or the poor or whatever the case may be. Extend a helping hand. Help them out. Do whatever it takes. Because it's difficult. Like I said, we're so selfish that we want to have everything to ourselves. That's why giving money is so difficult. Giving money isn't just about the notes and the coins. Giving money is giving all the infinite number of things you could have bought with the money. That's the way we think about it. That's why Allah says, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. What is it that we all love? Money. Not so much the cars, not so much the house, not so much the clothes, not so much the toys. It's the money with which we could buy all of these different things. But that's where the test lies. That's where the real test of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lies. One thing, I've been made aware of the mosque project. And let me just say something here. First of all, I support this project fully. And I know you all do, alhamdulillah. Because of many things. First of all, a mosque is a gateway to the spiritual realm. According to our traditions, if you read the traditions of Ahlul Bayt and the tradition of the Prophet, the emphasis they put on the building of mosques. I mean, why couldn't the Prophet just tell us, go in your homes, have your own, what is it that you call it, the ziyarah room, is it? Or the, what's the name for it, the mazar? The azadari? No, there's a room that some people have in their homes where they have, you know, little miniature, the zari'ah room, ahsant. Why couldn't the Prophet just say, go into your little zari'ah room, pray all night long, and do whatever it is you want to do? Why the emphasis on the building of mosques, on the construction of physical structures that would act as these gateways to the spiritual realm? Why? Look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. It's amazing. One hadith states that if someone builds a mosque, or helps or contributes towards the building of a mosque, wherever that may be. First of all, every mosque has the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except Masajid al-Dhirar. There's obviously mosques which are built with, you know, with bad intentions. And throughout history, we've had mosques like that. Okay, but generally speaking, especially this project is so wonderful because you know that it's serving the needs of a large community in the West. Back in Saddam's time, brothers and sisters, copies of the Qur'an were banned in Iraq. Qur'an, not Mafatih al-Jinan or Nahj al-Balagha, the holy book of Allah was banned. There is a mosque in the city of Baghdad, where we were involved with the whole affairs regarding the mosque. That mosque, a man collected, you know, some money. He had some money on his own. And his lifelong wish was to build a mosque. So what he did was he went to the ministry of religious affairs back in Saddam's time, which I believe was his mistake, unfortunately. But he had no other choice. His mistake, as in, there was no other thing he could do. And he went there and he said, I want to build a mosque. They said, sure, where? Show us the plans. Do you have the money or not? Yes, here's the money, and I want to build it. He goes missing for a week. Then his family, nothing happens. He's missing. So his brother, after a while, he goes to the Ministry of Religious Affairs. And we know these people personally. The brother goes to the ministry and he says to them that my brother's missing and I don't know where he's gone, but I do know that his lifelong wish was to build a mosque, and I want to do that. I want to carry his legacy. I want to build that mosque for him. They said, sure, show us the plans. Where's the money? He goes missing as well. Then 2 months later, his family received 2 dead corpses in body bags. To build a mosque. In fact, if you look at the mosques in Iraq right now, they're all worn out. They're all very old, obsolete. Because no construction of mosques took place in Saddam's time by the Shia. There were lots of other mosques, but not the followers of Ahlul Bayt. Over here, we don't have that problem. Alhamdulillah, everything's been approved. We could just go out there and build the mosque. One tradition states that if you help build a mosque, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, listen, when we talk about the bounties of heaven, we're not even scratching the surface, okay? What we're doing, basically, this life is the rehearsal before the production play. You can never understand how great, how awesome, how wonderful it is over there, because you can never explain the concept of the internet to an ant. It just won't happen. You can't. Or Einstein's special theory of relativity to a 4-year-old. You can never do it. That's why the traditions just merely give us glimpses and snapshots. The tradition says that Allah will give you 40,000 cities. In other words, 40 million cities. Is that a lot? Well, God has both the ability to do that and to give us all of that, and the mercy and the compassion and the generosity to do it. Are you going to argue with the generous? If someone who's overly generous came up to you and gave you $1 million, you're going to tell them, that's too much? You just take the money and run. Allah says 40 million cities. In each city there exists 40 million palaces. In every palace there are 40 million rooms. In every room there are 40 million maids. And with every maid, there is a plate. On every plate, there is food that is like so and so. And it's amazing. Why? Because I helped build a mosque. Another tradition, which is perhaps more applicable to our case here, and I believe that the brothers, what they had planned to do was to have volunteers come in here and distribute these forms so that you could have the chance to take part in building this mosque by buying a brick. Now that is beautiful, because I just saw a tradition today that states, إِذَا بَنَا أَحَدٌ مِّنْكُمْ مَسْجِدًا, if someone builds a mosque, the size of a bird's nest. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me sounds like this, about the same size of a brick that you lay in the construction of the mosque. The Imam says that if someone builds a house, a mosque, the size of a bird's nest, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive him of all his sins. وَوَجَبَتْ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ, and to enter paradise will become mandatory upon this man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will want to reward you on the day of judgment for this brick. For this little brick that you laid, by giving you eternal bliss, and that becomes mandatory. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you that in exchange for what you did. It's a transaction taking place here. And God will never break that covenant. He will never dishonor a transaction, as we all know. What they plan to do, and I am sure that tonight we could definitely reach their goal. You know I'm not benefiting from this. In fact, you are benefiting from this, perhaps, but mostly it'll be your children. It'll be the next generation. بَنَ اللَّهُ وَبَنَ اللَّهُ لَهُ دَارًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. If someone, in America, in the US, not so much here in Canada, people have what they call a college fund, right? In Malaysia, they have a beautiful system where they when a person's born, they take a small amount of money, they put it in the bank, and that money is invested for years until that young child turns to the age of, 25, 30, 40 years old, I'm not sure. And by that time, the investment will have reached fruition, and there will be enough money for that, you know, young man or woman to go to Hajj. And I thought that was a beautiful system. Or college funds, or funds that you put on the sides for your kids to, inshallah, maybe buy a house later on. The tradition says, you build a mosque the size of a bird's nest, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you a house in paradise. Man Allah lahu baytan fil jannah. Each one, the brothers have allocated a certain price to each brick. It's $500. And their goal is to reach, is to sell 1,200 bricks. And one extra little thing, let me give you a little tip here. They can do engravings on the bricks. And you could have a deceased person's name. You could have the name of yourself, a family member, or whatever. But the best thing, let me encourage you to do this. The best thing is to put the name of a member of the household of purity and infallibility, the Ahlul Bayt of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The reason being, once again, it goes back to a narration of Ahlul Bayt, our masters. The Imams say that if you write one of the virtues of Ali ibn Abi Talib, and I guess you could also consider his name to be one of the virtues of Ali ibn Abi Talib. It's certainly a name chosen for him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or the name of any of the Imams, Imam al-Husayn, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas even, and the 12 Imams. The tradition states that as long if you write that name or if you write that virtue on a piece of paper or a wall or whatever it is, as long as that writing remains, there will be 100,000 messengers with no other job, no other responsibility, no other task, but to send the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you and to seek the forgiveness of the Almighty Allah for you. As long as it remains intact, as long as the name is there, you receive the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me just tell you something here before we move on to the end of the lecture. Brothers and sisters, we're not moving from here until we get those 1,200 bricks, inshallah. We want to make sure that this happens. Tonight is a blessed night. We are going through the commemorations of Ahlul Bayt. We cry for them. That's a wonderful thing. We remember their virtues. That's a wonderful thing. But I think it's time we took some action. And action is very simple. Buy a brick or more if you can. Also, I think in the forums they mentioned that they're asking people for suggestions as to the name, the proposed name of the mosque. And let me just throw my 2 cents worth here. I think that perhaps, and it's up to you and it's up to the majority vote, but I believe that it would be a great thing to call the mosque of Ahlul Bayt, for a number of reasons. The first is that this blessed word is mentioned in the Holy Quran. 2, it's an all-encompassing term that refers to all of the Imams, all of the Ahlul Bayt, the household of purity and infallibility. Inshallah, with that we bless our household. While they're going out with the forms, let me just tell you a little story here. Al-Sharif al-Radhi is the man who wrote and compiled, I should say, Nahjul Balagha. And sorry to take too much of your time, but this has to be done, inshallah. By tonight we'll be done with 1,200 bricks. Al-Sharif al-Radhi compiled the book Nahjul Balagha. He was a great scholar, lived about 1,000 years ago. One day, while you're filling out the forms, concentrate. One day, the government at the time announces that there are way too many sects and denominations within the Muslim Ummah. You know, as a matter of fact, if you think about it, today we have how many major sects? We have the 4, and we have the pure version of Islam, which is the following of the Ahlul Bayt. So in total, we have five different denominations, right? Back then, there were a lot more than that. And it really doesn't make sense to have only 5, does it? Because every single person, back in those days, would ascend the pulpit and announce the creation of a new sect and a new denomination. In fact, I was speaking to someone, a follower of one of the other sects, and he said to me, within the Ismaili faith, he was an Ismaili himself, he said that within the Ismaili faith, we have 40 branches. In other words, we're not all the same. We have 40 branches, and I follow one of them. And then we were sitting down discussing things with him. He said, we have 314 or 350 something imams. You only have 12, we have 300 and something of them. And you know, every now and then someone comes and he announces the imam and whatnot. And there was someone sitting next to him. He said to him that, no, wait a minute, it's not 354, it's 372. He said, no, I'm pretty sure, listen, I'm the scholar here, there are 354. So there was an argument between the two of them. Suddenly I said, well, you know what we just witnessed here, alhamdulillah, the creation of the 41st sect within your denomination. He said, there were 40 of them, now we have 41. So every now and then there's someone, Bin Laden comes and announces his own sect. He may not call it a separate sect, but that's its own, you know, separate interpretation of the faith. So the government at the time said that there are too many of these faiths, too many of these sects, let's eliminate as much as we can, and in the process, make a few bucks. Listen carefully. They announced that every sect has a couple of months, or whatever the period was, I can't remember, to pay 100,000 dirhams as a registration fee to the government. If they pay the 100,000 dirhams, or dinars, 100,000 golden coins, then we'll let them exist as an officially recognized denomination. If not, then they will have to be abolished and banned, and they won't be able to have any activities anymore. So there were many sects, as we mentioned. Only four of them managed to pay the 100,000 dirhams, or the 100,000 dinars. Ash-Sharif al-Radhi was the leader of the followers of Ahlul Bayt at the time. He was very rich himself. He sold many of the farms, many of the properties, a lot of the possessions that he had. He sold them off. He was able to raise 80,000 dirhams. Then he went to the followers of Ahlul Bayt. Ya Shi'ata Ali Muhammad, we need 20,000 dirhams or 20,000 dinars. He went round and round and round and round, probably hosted, you know, donation drives, asked people for donations by giving out forms, maybe asked them to buy bricks, whatever it is that it took. He did everything he could, but he wasn't able to raise the extra 20,000 dirhams. Do you know what the result of that is? That little mistake? To this very day, we are not recognized. There are 300 million of us out there. And you know what they say when they sit down and talk statistics? They say 1% of the Muslims, the Shias comprise 1 to 1.2%. The followers of Ahlul Bayt in certain countries, and I don't want to mention names, don't even know that they exist. There are no official statistics indicating their existence. Because we failed to pay 20,000 dirhams. Tonight we're going to get out with 1,200 bricks. I don't care what it's going to take. I could lecture for 4 hours if it takes me that long. But inshallah, we're going to reach that target. Give. That's the key word. Help. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli. On the night of Ashura, the followers of Imam al-Hussein, his companions, his household, كان لهم دوي كدوي النحل. We've reached the end of the lecture. I want you to listen carefully. They were all engaged in worship, of the acts of worship of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were all reciting glorifications and remembrances and sanctifications and adhkar of the Almighty Allah. وَكَانَ لَهُمْ دَوِيٌّ كَدَوِيٍّ النَّحْلِ. They were like bees buzzing around their nest. Except for one person. There was one person guarding the camp outside that area. Everyone's praying, everyone's worshiping, everyone's remembering Allah. But what that person had was basira nafidah, a penetrative sight. He had the ability to say, it's important to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's also important to protect others. I need to have a role in which I serve other people. One of the volunteers on the day of Ashura, on the night of Ashura, was this man. It was none other than Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Tonight is his night, my brothers and sisters. I want to take you to the shrine of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. I want to take you all the way to Karbala. I want you to picture in your mind what he had to go through. It's dark. He's outside guarding the camp. When suddenly, in the distance, he notices the shadowy silhouette of someone approaching. Who could that be? Is it an enemy combatant? Is it someone coming to hurt the people in the camp? So he approaches that silhouette, that shadowy figure. And it's a woman. Who could that be? And it's his sister Zainab bint Ali ibn Abi Talib. Zainab approaches him. The tradition states that she came and she held the rein of the horse with her left hand. You know, the rope. She held it with her left hand. As soon as she came, Al-Abbas wanted to alight from the back of his horse. He wanted to come down out of respect to his sister. She said to him, "No, brother. I want you to stay up there. فَإِنَّهُ أَقَرُّ لِعَيْنِي I want you to stay on the back of your horse because it is more joyful for me." Then she grabbed the rein of the horse with her left hand and she pointed at Abbas with her other hand. The right hand, and she pointed at him with her left hand. And she said to him, "Brother, I want to tell you a story tonight." Abbas said to her, "إِنَّهُ لَيَحْلُ الْكَلَامُ Yes, this is the time, oh sister. This is the time to sit down and for a brother to talk to his sister and to hear from his sister. What do you have?" He said to him, "Brother, you know, when our mother Fatima al-Zahra died, my father went to his brother Aqil, who was a genealogist. He was a man endowed with knowledge of people's ancestors. He was a man able to tell whether your ancestors were strong or not, whether they were brave or not, whether they were noble or not. So he went to his brother Aqil and said to him, 'Ya Aqil, khirli min al-nisa imra'atan awladatha al-fuhulatu min al-arab. Oh brother, I want you to find me a wife who has been conceived by chivalrous and brave Arabs. I want a wife who's been conceived by a strong tribe.'" His brother said to him, "Why?" He said, "Because I want that wife to conceive children for me who would protect my Hussein on the day of Ashura. My son Hussein will need protection. My son Hussein is going to be there on the day of Ashura, stranded in the middle of the desert with no one to help. So I want this wife of mine to deliver a child who has enough courage, who has enough bravery, who has enough chivalry not to run and to stay with my Hussein." He said, "Yes, there is one person that I would recommend. Her name is Fatimatul Kilabiyya." Zainab said to her brother Abbas, "Oh Abbas, do you see the camp over there?" She pointed towards the camp. The tradition tells us. She said, "Do you see that camp? In that camp, there is your brother Hussein, you know. I will be in that camp tomorrow. There will be the sisters of Imam al-Hussein, the women, al-Fawatim. We're all going to be there. So I want you to make sure that you stay and you protect us at all costs, oh brother Abbas." Suddenly the tradition says that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas held the rein of the horse and he stretched it so hard that it snapped and he tore it off. He said to her, "Ukhayya Zainab, atushajjaini wa ana ibn man ta'rifin?" "Oh sister Zainab, are you trying to encourage me when you know whose son I happen to be? I am the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. There is no way I could ever abandon you or abandon my brother or my sisters. Atushajjainani?" Of course, Zainab didn't want, she wasn't out there to encourage Abbas or to test him or anything of that nature. She just wanted to give him some moral support. She said, "Come tomorrow, oh brother Abbas. We want you on our side. We want you to stay with us no matter what happens. Which is why on the day of Ashura, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas is sitting down with his brother Imam al-Husayn. Suddenly they hear the call of Shimr ibn al-Jawshan. Shimr ibn al-Jawshan had a family relationship with Fatima al-Kilabiyya. They came from the same tribe. He calls out, "Aina banu ukhtuna? Where are our nephews, our relatives? Where are they?" Referring to al-Abbas and his brothers. Al-Abbas didn't answer his call. He didn't respond to him. He called out again, "Aina banu ukhtuna?" He didn't respond to him. He called out the third time, "Aina banu ukhtuna?" He didn't respond. Suddenly Imam al-Husayn said to him, "Ajibhu walau kana fasiqa." Answer him, even though he's an impious, wicked man. It's okay, you can go. Al-Abbas got up, he went outside, he approached Shimr ibn al-Jawshan. Shimr said, "Abbas, great news. I was able to pull some strings. I was able to talk to certain people of power. And here I am. I have immunity for you and your brothers." There are those brothers and sisters who, when they are presented with a sin, they say, "Absolutely not." There are those who are presented with a sin and they say, "I'm not that kind of person." There are those who, when presented with a sin, they stutter and say, "I don't know, maybe my parents won't like that." There are those who, when presented with a sin, they say, "Let me get back to you, I'll think about it." And there are those who say, "Sure, why not?" When that wicked man, Shimr ibn al-Jawshan, told Abbas that, "I have immunity for you and your brothers," which, by the way, some people say the reason he did that was because he was afraid of what Abbas might do on the day of Ashura. He had known about him. He had heard about his bravery. He couldn't face him on the battlefield. He said, "I have immunity for you." Abbas called out in the middle of the battlefield for everyone to hear, so that there is no one with the slightest doubt of Abbas his intentions. He said, "La'anak Allah wa la'ana amanak." Damn you and damn your immunity. "Atu'amminuni?" You give me immunity when Ibn Bint Rasulullah la amana lah. When the grandson of Rasulullah has no immunity, when he is surrounded by enemy combatants, may God's damn be upon you. And the tradition state that the people in the camp of Imam al-Husayn, the women and the children, all of them, they rejoiced at the bravery of Abbas ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. He went back to the tent. Let's fast forward. Al-Abbas comes back to Abi Abdullah al-Husayn after he had called out, "Ala hal min nasir yansuruna li wajhi Allah? Ala hal min dhab yadhub an haram Rasulillah?" This was after the companions had been killed in one skirmish, in one attack, in one strike. Imam al-Husayn, who had no more than 72 companions, he lost 50 of them. Fabana alayhi al-inkisar. Abu Abdullah al-Husayn's face changed. When they had all gone, suddenly Abu Abdullah called out, "Wa qillata nasirah." We have no one to support us. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas came to Imam al-Husayn after the death of his brothers. He came to his brother, said, "Sayyidi wa mawlai, laqad dhaqa sadri." "Oh master, I can't take this anymore. I have to go and I have to avenge the blood of my brothers. Will you give me permission?" The historians say Imam al-Husayn simply couldn't give him permission. He said to him, "Akhi, anta hamilu liwa'i." "Oh brother, you are my standard bearer. Oh brother, you are the hope of the entire camp. Oh brother, you are the only person on whom I can rely. I could never give you permission." Al-Abbas insisted, so Imam al-Husayn gave him a mission. He said, "In kana wala bud fatlub liha ula il atfal sharbatan min al-ma." If you have to go, oh brother, then go seek some water for these thirsty children. Al-Abbas heard them all cry out loud, "Al-Atash, Al-Atash, Al-Atash." Al-Abbas couldn't bear to hear those words. So he gets on the back of his horse. He goes towards the river. The tradition states that there were 4,000 horsemen guarding the river. When he approached the river, 4,000 of them ran away from him. Only 4 of them remained. When he got close to them, the only 4 who were brave enough to stay and to face Abbas, he came and he said, "What do you want, Yabna Ali? Do you want to get some water, O son of Ali?" He said, it is shameful for me to face you with my weapon. So he came down from his horse. He hit them with his bare arms, with his bare hands, and he killed four of them. Then he went towards the water. As soon as he entered the water, Allahu Akbar, who would have blamed Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas for what he did? He was so thirsty that he spontaneously, he put his hand in the water, lifted his hand up and brought it close to his lips. Suddenly the historians say everyone was waiting what Abbas might do. If he drinks the water, he's going to be rejuvenated. If he drinks the water, he'll be able to come back and wipe us all out. Suddenly he stops. They don't know what's happened. Al-Abbas is then said to have thrown the water. فَرَمَ الْمَاءَ عَلَى الْمَاءَ He didn't spill the water. He didn't drop the water. He threw it away. And said, يَا نَفْسُ مِنْ بَعْدِ الْحُسَيْنِ هُونِي وَبَعْدَهُ مَا كُنْتِ آيَوْ تَكُونِ أَتَشْرَبِينَ بَارِدَ الْمَعِينِ How could you drink water when your brother Hussein is thirsty? How could you drink water when the children are calling out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash, Ya Amma? How could I drink water when I have promised Sakina that I would bring her back some of this water? How could I ever do that? He throws it away. He fills the canteen up. He's on his way back to the tent. They surround him from every angle. As he's moving towards the camp, he only has one goal and one objective, and that is to take the canteen back to the camp. Suddenly a man comes from behind him. He strikes him with the sword on his right hand. He severs it. وَاللَّهِ إِنْ قَطَعْتُمُ يَمِينِي إِنِّي أُحَامِي أَبَدًا عَنْ دِينِي If my right hand you choose to sever, then I will protect my faith forever, and I will defend my master Hussein in every endeavor. Then he proceeds towards the tents. Now he only has one hand to fight with. The canteen is around his neck. He holds the sword with his left hand. Suddenly another wicked man approaches him. He strikes him with the sword on his left hand. He severs it. He no longer has a weapon to fight with, but he couldn't care less because his aim is to bring the water back to the tent. He hurries towards the tent. فَرَشَقُوهُ بِالسِّهَامِ They threw arrows at him like rain. فَسَهْمٌ أَصَابَ الْقِرْبَ One arrow penetrated the canteen. Water started spilling from it. Al-Abbas had no more reason to go back to the tent. He just stood still. وَسَهْمٌ أَصَابَ عَيْنَهُ And one arrow pierced through his eye. Some say Al-Abbas was standing. The arrow came right into his eye. He started shaking his head. He started trying to get the arrow out of his eye. He has no hands to pull it out. So the helmet fell from his head. فَجَاهُ لَعِيدٌ A wicked man came from behind. He held an iron rod and he hit him on his head. He shattered his skull. So Kaina was standing on a rock back in the camp. She was standing reporting to her Aunt Zainab. She was saying, Aunt Zainab, my uncle is okay. My uncle's fine because I can see the standard. Suddenly she calls out, Oh, Aunt Zainab, I don't know what happened. I think my uncle's fallen down because the standard is no longer upright. He called out, Assalamu alayka ya akha. As he was falling from the back of his horse, he had no hands to absorb the fall. He fell onto his face. The arrow went through his eyes. Imam al-Hussein heard his call. He ran towards his brother Abbas. For the first time, his brother had called him with that title. He said, Akha, oh brother, come and get me. Imam al-Hussein went, all the enemies, they scattered. They ran away from him because he was approaching him like a roaring lion. They ran away. Imam al-Hussein called, Ila aina tadhabun wa qad qataltum akhi. Where do you flee when you have just killed my brother? He ran, he went to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. When he approached him, Al-Abbas's face was full of blood. He couldn't see anymore. Wasahmun fi ayna bitun fi ayna. He didn't know who Imam al-Hussein was. He thought this was the enemy army trying to sever his head. So he said to Imam al-Hussein, he said, As'aluka billadhi ta'bud. I ask you in the name of whoever it is that you worship to spare my life until I say goodbye to my brother Hussein. He said to him, Akha, inni akhuk, I am your brother Hussein. He sat down. Imam al-Hussein took his head. He put it in his lap. Some say that Al-Abbas would take his head and put it on the sand. Imam al-Hussein would take it once again. He wants to give him solace. He wants to give him comfort. Al-Abbas wouldn't take that. He would lift his head up, back up and put it on the sand. He did that several times. Then Imam al-Hussein said to him, why are you doing that? He said, Ya Akha, O brother, you are now here to take my head into your lap. But in an hour's time, who's going to be there to take your head and to put it in their lap? Al-Abbas died. Al-Imam al-Hussein got up. He went back to the tent. The tradition states, وَكَانَ الْحُسَيْنُ يُكَفْكِفُ دُمُوعَهُ بِكُمْ. When you see a child cry, a woman cries out loud, a man cries quietly, but children, usually the way they cry is that they hold their arms against their eyes. They try to wipe the tears with their clothes. When Imam al-Hussein came back, he couldn't suppress the tears anymore. He came back, وَكَانَ يُكَفْكِفُ دُمُوعَهُ بِكُمْ. He came, Zainab, Sukaina, the women, the children, they all came. Ya Ammah, where is my uncle Abbas? Ya Abatah, where is my uncle? Imam al-Hussein called daddy again. Ha, ya Zainab, rah Abbas. Oh, Zainab, Abbas is no longer with us. Those days of glory are gone. The one who put you on the back of your camel is no longer here. You won't have anyone to put you on that camel on your way back. Ya gal ha ya Zainab rah Abbas وراح الضغم اللي يرفع الراس. السلام عليك أيها العبد الصالح. السلام عليك يا ابن أمير المؤمنين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. Let's offer our comfort and solace to Imam al-Hussein and no one else. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار. ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. Everyone. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين. الله
قتله قائم الشر هو بابا عباس قتله قائم الشر هو بابا بكاس امام هو گئے بھائی ہوا جدا عباس قتل ہو گئے محشر ہوا بابا اب ختم ہے لڑائی علمدار چل بسائی